Revelation chapter 7, and we're going to read from verses 1 to 8, but we will be concentrating on verses 4 to 8 for tonight's study. Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 to 8. After these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till you have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Nephilim were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. And sometimes it's good to remind ourselves that every word of God is precious and pure, and even when there seems to be just repetition like that, it is for a reason. And we pray that God would bless the reading of his holy word to us tonight. Well, and sometimes I say I'm going to be brief, and then probably I'm not. I'm going to attempt to be brief tonight. Last week we looked at verses 1 to 3 under the heading, the servants of God sealed, or God's servants sealed. And we saw these four angels standing on the four corners, or the four points of the earth, holding the four winds, which really speaks of the winds of judgment, that they are ready, if you like, to bring the judgment of God in this world, but at the moment they are holding back God's judgment. And it's really for one reason, and for one reason alone stated, because the servants of God, all of them had not yet been sealed, all of them had not been secured by God's seal. And one text comes to mind, I don't have it in my notes, but in Ephesians 1, where you needn't turn to it, verses 13 and 14, in whom, in Christ, ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. We're sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So this is the same idea here. This sealing of God's people, of God's servants. And the judgment of God has been held back until God's servants have been sealed, until that day of judgment. So we come tonight to one of the most well-known numbers, if you like, in the book of Revelation. Most people who have any sort of passing acquaintance with the book of Revelation, I would say, are aware of this number, the 144,000. It is also one of the most misunderstood numbers in the book. Just like the 1,000 years in chapter 20, it is mentioned nowhere else in Scripture. The only place you will find these numbers mentioned are in the book of Revelation. Now, this fact alone should make us weary about rushing into making hasty interpretations. One of the most important rules of biblical interpretation is that we don't take one passage or one verse or one book even of the Bible, and make that the imposing interpretation on the rest of Scripture. Could you imagine, for example, if you did that with the book of James in the area of justification, what you would come up with? And some people do that, don't they? They make their interpretation of James the overwhelming view in their mind, and all of Scripture has to submit to that view. Well, that's a misunderstanding in their interpretation anyway, but that aside, too many today claim that they understand the book of Revelation all too easily. In fact, I'll be honest with you, the more I study this book, the more I realise how little I know of this book. How little I understand it, how little I can comprehend it. And I would say, be weary of people who claim that they fully understand it, that they fully know it, that they fully comprehend it. Be weary of people like that. There's some who are almost cavalier, if I can put that phrase on it, in the way they expound the book of Revelation. There's also people who expound Revelation, and others have said this, by the evening newspaper. That's the commentary that they use to expound Revelation. Look, this is happening. This corresponds to the book of Revelation. And I would say the historicist camp and the futurist camp both have a similar fault in this area. As I said in previous weeks, I've been struggling to come up with a word that describes my view, and the best word I've come up with so far is the word realized. In other words, the book of Revelation teaches the realized kingdom of Christ in the world. And it's not so much about specific events. I'm not saying none of the book deals with specific events. But in general, it's not dealing with specific events, but principles regarding the kingdom of Christ in this world as it takes on the kingdom of darkness, as it defeats the kingdom of darkness. This is what the book of Revelation is all about. And I would dare say or dare claim that if you've got even the youngest believer in a room and never gave them a commentary on Revelation, they would end up with that type of view of the book. In other words, if you just left them on their own, I would claim that they would end up with that type of interpretation. That they wouldn't necessarily see it as speaking about specific events of history, but as I said last week, just like if you go on holidays, do you remember the illustration I used? And you bring back a bunch of photographs, and you say this and this and this, and you're not necessarily using the pictures to convey a chronological list of events, but just to show what the holiday was like, how much you enjoyed your holiday. And Revelation is a bit like that. It's not trying to show us a chronological list of events from the first advent to the second advent of Christ. No, what it's doing is it's saying, look at how wonderful the kingdom of Christ is as it takes on the kingdom of darkness and defeats the kingdom of darkness in this world. And picture upon picture reinforces that point. Also, just to remind you again, that we believe that there is a progression in the book of Revelation. Just like, and I would recommend here reading William Hendrickson's commentary, especially his lengthy introduction, which is some 50 odd pages, which he lays the foundation to this interpretation. And he shows the way that there's progression of thought, parallel progression of thought in Revelation. Seven sections which repeatedly show the same things but give more and more information leading right up to the end of the book. That's just by way of recapping, some general recapping. Getting back to this subject of the 144,000, one common interpretation, especially in the futurist camp, and the futurists, for those of if you don't understand who the futurists are, they are the ones who believe that from chapter 4 up to the end of Revelation is still future. Okay? The preterists believe that everything in Revelation happens within the first century AD. Okay? Most of it, in fact, already happened by the time it was written. Okay, that's the preterist view. And then the view that I would hold would say, no, it's not necessarily a list of events, but revelations of how Christ is ruling in this world. But one common interpretation that's made by the futurist camp is that these 144,000 are Jews, literal Jews, during a future period that will last for 7 years, who will witness for Christ during that 7 years. Basically what they say is that the so-called rapture that will happen at some time in the future, there will be a secret rapture where Christ won't actually come back and stand upon the earth. He will come to the sky and raise up all the true believers to meet him in the air. Okay, taking the idea of Thessalonians. We don't deny that principle, we just deny the way they present it. And then the only ones that will be left. Now, the more I think about this, and a thought came to me today, now, follow me on this one. This is interesting, because again, this shows the Arminianism of dispensationalism. And I actually only thought about this for the first time in my life. And I've been a believer 26 years, raised as a young believer in the dispensational camp. But this is what they teach. They teach that all the believers will be taken up and all that will be left will be the unbelievers. Then these 144,000 Jews will be converted, I would assume, almost immediately after the rapture. Okay? And then these 144,000 Jews will be used of God for the conversion of multi-millions of people. Okay? Now what came to my mind was the scripture which says, if they believe not Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe the one raised from the dead. You see where I'm going with this thought? It's the idea that the 144,000 will be able to do what the whole church in the world couldn't do prior to the rapture. Suddenly all these people who wouldn't believe the gospel. Now granted, these people don't know the rapture's happened. Okay? That's the teaching, isn't it? They're unaware that the rapture's happened. And suddenly, hundreds of millions of people, the ones who will populate the millennial kingdom, by the way, will be converted just after the rapture. Strange, isn't it? A strange view. In fact, John MacArthur actually calls them super evangelists. I think, is that the word he uses? I don't know in this quote. Something like super evangelists. You know, these 144,000 that will do this work. It's a strange view indeed. We'll come back to that in a few moments. But this whole idea of these 144,000 at best is read into the text. And we'll go to chapter 14 in a few minutes as well, which will give us more clarification. But at best, this is read into the text about, because never does it mention them evangelizing. I'm not saying that these group don't evangelize, but never is it said that this in the text. Now this chapter is broken into two main sections, okay? We've got 17 verses. The first 8 verses, and I'm going to give you what I believe the positive interpretation is now, okay? The first 8 verses is the church on earth, and I will back that up in a few minutes, okay? It's the church on earth. That's easily understood because verses 1 to 3 is talking about the earth, okay? And then verses 4 to 8 talks about the ones who are sealed that I mentioned in verse 3. Okay, then verses 9 to 17 is the church in glory. So the church on earth and the church in glory. Okay, that's a simple breakdown of the chapter, isn't it? Okay, so let's look at the list of the tribes as they're called in the verses 4 to 8. And then we'll get back to some of these, the most more important points in a few moments, okay? Look at all, first of all, at the order of the list. Now, it's often different in various scriptures. John MacArthur is good on this. He says this regarding the differences. You know the way it's, normally Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and it goes down through the 12 sons. But in so many different scriptures, there's different variations of the names. This is what MacArthur says. Sometimes the order of birth is followed, such as Genesis 29 through 35. Sometimes the order of Jacob's blessing is followed, such as Genesis 49. Sometimes the order of encampment is followed, such as Numbers chapter 2. Sometimes the order of the census before the invasion of Cana is followed, such as Numbers 26. Sometimes the order of blessing and cursing, as Deuteronomy 27. Sometimes the order of Moses' blessing, Deuteronomy 33. Sometimes the order of the princes in Numbers chapter 1. Sometimes the order of inheritance, Joshua 13 through 22. Sometimes the order by the wives and the concubines, 1 Chronicles 2 through 8. Sometimes the order of the gates of the city, such as Ezekiel 48. So the order changes a lot, as MacArthur says. And I thought that was worth reading because it just gives you an impression that the order seems to be always different. Okay? But I think what's noticeable in the list we have here is who comes first. Which one comes first? And it's Judah, isn't it? Why is Judah first in the list? That might seem like an obvious question and an obvious answer, but I believe the answer is obvious, and it's worth stating, is that the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Revelation 5 and verse 5, is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. So Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Therefore, in this list, Christ comes first. Remember also, according to Colossians chapter 1, that Christ is the head of the body. Now we're going to prove in a few moments that this 144,000 is not a group of Jews, okay? But it's something much greater than that, okay? But Christ is the head of the body. He's the head of the church. So therefore we say that this 144,000 symbolizes the whole church. The whole body of Christ is symbolized here. And therefore Christ at the head of the body comes first. He is the head. But then, why is Dan missing from the list? One possible reason is in Judges chapter 80. And turn there for a moment. Judges chapter 80, and we're not going to go through the list one by one, but just maybe a couple of observations. Judges and chapter 80, and just the last two verses of that chapter. Judges 80 and verses 30 and 31. And you could read the whole chapter in the context, to be honest with you, in your own time, read. In fact, read chapter 17 and 18 for the full context of this account. But Judges chapter 80 and verse 30 and 31 read, "And the children of Dan set up the graven image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests of the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. And they set up Micah's graven image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh." So the tribe of Dan became perpetual idolaters. And this is possibly one spiritual reason why Dan is left out, just as a spiritual lesson. Again, not that the literal tribes are being talked about, and we will come back to that in a moment. But notice thirdly, why is Levi included in this list? Now we note in the Old Testament that Levi had no land inheritance. Why? Why did Levi have no land inheritance? Because the Levites were what? The priests. They were the priests. Therefore, their job was not to till the ground and not to look after land, but their role and responsibility was to look after what? The temple and the sacrifices and the priesthood. Okay? But it's interesting here that the Levites, if you like, spiritually speaking, are back in. Why? I'll give you one reason why I believe. Because in the church, all partake in the inheritance. I believe that's one of the lessons. That Levi are brought back in because it symbolizes the fact that all of God's people have an inheritance in glory. There's no division among God's people. There is no separation of some will have an inheritance. And remember this, because I'll make a couple of points a bit later on that are very important in this connection as well. But let's concentrate on the moment, at the moment, or for the moment, I should say, on this idea that these 144,000 are literal Jews. If that be the case, and we don't believe it is the case. Let's first of all look at the New Testament background to this notion. Okay? Now on Monday, for those who was who gathered, in fact there's no one else here who gathered on Monday, but on Monday some of us gathered and we read from Romans 2. Turn to Romans 2 for a moment. I did say I wouldn't be long, but there you go. Romans 2. Romans 2 and verse, I'm just, for the sake of time, I just want to read verses 28 and 29. For he is a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now one of the things our futurist brethren will tell us is that we must take these things literal in Revelation. In fact, MacArthur, in his sermon on this passage, says we should take it literal. We should take the numbers literal, and he lists a number of the numbers in Revelation that we should take literal, and I would question a good number of the ones he mentions. But I wonder, would he have the same insistence that we take this literally? Do you get my point? They'd be very insistent that we take Revelation literally. Well, let's take this literally. Is that what they say? Not at all. What they say, oh, Paul doesn't mean this to be taken literally. Well, hold on, if I have a choice between taking a didactic book like Romans literally, or an apocalyptic book like Revelation, I know which one I'll be hard and fast on taking literally. This is literal. So therefore, Paul is saying that it's no longer to be understood that a person is a Jew based upon his ethnic connections. No longer is it who you're born from. There's a word, I suppose, if you like, for the Peter Baptist here as well, isn't there? It's not my heritage that makes me a Jew. It is my faith that makes me a Jew. And it's not circumcision in the flesh that makes me a true Israelite. It's circumcision where? In the heart that makes me a true Israelite. There's a number of passages we could look at in this connection. Just very quickly, Romans 9. Romans 9 verse 1. We'll just run through a couple of passages, okay? You know these passages well anyway. Romans 9. And I'm thinking especially for those who might listen to this later on, to be honest with you. Romans 9 verse 1. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants, and the giving of the law, and so on and so on. But now verse 6. Not as though the word of God had taken an effect, for they are not all Israel, which are Israel. Neither because are the seed of Abraham, are they called children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God. Is that literal? Is that literal? But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Is that literal? So they're not the seed by birth, they're the seed by promise. And Abraham was told what? That he would be the father of many nations. That was the promise. That through him, all nations would be blessed. But then Romans 11 and verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, the seed of Abraham. There's an important point. There was never a total casting away of Israel, according to this verse. Therefore, the idea of a complete regathering it does not make sense, because they were never totally cast away, according to Romans 11. Verse 2. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew, the elect. What, or know ye not, the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God to him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed beneath the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. But then Galatians 6, now I'm only picking out some of the good ones, but there's loads more passages on this subject and verses. Galatians 6 and verse 15. Galatians 6:15. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. Very important statement. The Israel of God is the Israel that's in Christ. The true Israel. Is this literal? And again, our futurist and dispensationalist brethren become very spiritually minded when you come to these verses. But they say he's not talking literally here. You know, I was involved in witnessing to a colleague the other week over in Fort Lucan. And it was me and a fundamentalist Baptist witnessing to this man. And during the conversation, and it saddened me. During the conversation, my fundamentalist brother said to the man, we're not the chosen people. The people in Israel are. And I thought, what a sad thing to hear. What a sad thing to hear. But according to scripture, it's those in Christ who are the chosen people. Now of course we don't, and Paul warns us not to glory over Israel, not to glory over the ethnic Israel, and we're not to boast over them just like they did sometimes over the Gentiles. We're to take this in humility and realize that we have this by the grace of God alone. We have not earned this in any way. And do you know, one of the most, I think, clearest passages, and I've read this in this context before, and just for the sake of really reading it, just again to reinforce in our minds, Ephesians 2 verse 11. Ephesians 2 verse 11. This is an amazing passage dealing with this subject. Ephesians 2 verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called a circumcision, in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Now the next word is very important. The but there in verse 13 means all that wasn't true of us in the previous verses is true of us now. Isn't that right? But that's what we were outside of all this, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes or far off are made nigh. Nigh to what? Nigh to all the things mentioned in verse 12. We've been brought in to all of these things of that verse 12 mentions. We're made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one. Both what one? Jew and Gentile. Now there is no Jew and Gentile in the same sense as there was. Now both are one. and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Let me say this to my dispensational brothers who might listen to this. We need to be careful that we don't rebuild a wall that the cross has broken down. Do we get that? We don't rebuild a wall that the cross has broken down. If the cross has broken down a wall between Jew and Gentile and brought the Gentiles in, we don't re-erect that wall and divide what Christ has united. Having abolished in his flesh, verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And here's where it gets really good. Verse 19. Now therefore, because of all this, ye are no more strangers and foreigners. Listen, we're not Gentiles anymore. The brother, the fundamentalist brother said, we're Gentiles. He actually said that. We're Gentiles. But according to the word of God, I'm not a Gentile. According to the word of God, I am part of the Israel of God. By the grace of Jesus Christ, I am no longer a stranger and a foreigner, but fellow citizens. How strong language do we want? How more clearly can it say it? We're fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God, and we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Old and New Testament, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. There's not two peoples. That's why Old Testament saints are just as much part of the church as we are. We're just as much part of Israel, and they're just as much part of the church. That's what he's saying, isn't it? That's what he's saying. In whom the building, singular, the building, fitly framed. The word fitly means being joined together. It's wonderful, isn't it? Being joined together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Where are we time-wise? Right, a few more minutes, okay? I'm never going to say I'm not going to be long again, but anyway. The scriptures that we read are just an amazing declaration of these things. But there's another problem with the view, okay? Historically, there's a problem with the view that these are literal tribes of Jews. Because in 722 BC, the northern tribes were completely scattered by Assyria. The northern kingdom of Israel was completely destroyed and scattered, never to be recovered again. And Jason Roberts, and we are just finished now, but just bear with me now for a few more minutes. Jason Roberts notes, most modern Jews are not Semites, but are descended from Eastern European tribes that converted to Judaism in the Middle Ages. Arthur Kessler's The 13th Tribe provides much information about this. So what we have in Israel today are not even historically descended from Abraham. In fact, I would suggest, and I hold my hands up, I'm not an expert by any stretch on this subject, but I've heard from others that true descendants of Jacob would look more like Iraqis than they would the people in Israel today. The people in Iraq would have more of a resemblance to the descendants of Abraham, those who reckon they know more on these issues, than the people who live in modern day Israel. But the greatest problem with the view is in the comparative passage in Revelation 14. Just turn there, we'll finish with this. And this is the greatest problem with the futurist interpretation or dispensational interpretation of this. Revelation 14, 1-5. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. So now they're no longer on the earth, now they're in heaven. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. Now, what's the new song? Well, according to chapter 5, it's a song of redemption, isn't it? Is it chapter 5 and verse 6, is it? No, it's not. The song of the... Oh, yeah, sorry, verse 9. Chapter 5, verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood and every kindred, tongue, people, and nation." Now look at verse 3 back in Revelation. Now here's where the real problem begins. Now I've said that the reformed interpretation, if you like, of the 144,000 is all the people of God. Now that fits in with verse 3. But look at verse 3 in the context of the dispensational and futurist view. No man could learn that song but the 144,000. Get the point? I don't even need to say it, do I? It has to be all the redeemed. Unless we're saying there's two levels of the redeemed. There's a sort of a special people. And this is where the Jehovah's Witnesses get their doctrine from. Oh, these are the special ones. And, you know, they've got a song that they can sing to the Lamb that the rest of the redeemed can't sing. That's nonsense. Because in heaven, and the one thing that we learn from chapters 4 and 5 is what? That everyone sings the same song. They all respond to the same words. They all sing. What Revelation 14 verse 3 is saying is, only the redeemed can sing of redemption. The angels can't sing of redemption. They never fell. The reason why they can't learn it and why fallen man can't learn it is because they've never been redeemed. It's only those who have fallen into sin and been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, they can sing the song. But the other problem with the futurist view is at the end of verse 3. Look what it says. Which were redeemed from ethnic Israel? No, from the earth. You see, this is a people that has been redeemed generally from the earth, not specifically from Israel or from the ethnic Israel, but redeemed from the earth. They're the first fruits. Again, I like the way MacArthur put this. He said, they're the first fruits, they're the best. And the church is the best. Not by our works. Not by our deeds. We're the best by grace. By mercy. We are the first fruits to God. The whole of creation. And just like in the Old Testament when they brought the first fruits to God, we're the first fruits. We're the people of God. Verse 4, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. And again, not literally. The people of God keep themselves pure for their Savior. It's talking more about spiritual adultery. They don't spiritually adulterate themselves. They don't defile themselves with the ideologies and religion of this world. We're pure. We're pure for the Lamb. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men. Again, not from among ethnic Israel, but from among men. Being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So who are the 144,000 as we close? Plain reading of that verse to make it clear. If I can use the numbers, just maybe to illustrate. The number 12 is found quite a bit in Revelation. The 12 apostles, the 12 gates, the 12 pillars, the foundations, and so on, and so on. The 12 is used a lot. Can I suggest to you, and again, this is in line with William Hendrickson as well, that 12 multiplied by 12 is 144. And if you multiply 144 by 1,000, you get 144,000. Which I would suggest to you signifies in the context of Revelation 20, it's Christ reigning among all his people. This group that Christ reigns over. That is signified in chapter 7 as 12 tribes, the Old Testament idea. And is signified in chapter 14 as all those who have been before the throne sing the song of the redeemed. They are ruled by Christ. Therefore, numerically, they are the perfect people of God, perfect in Christ and ruled by Christ in this world, but also for eternity. Let us pray.